John chapter 20 is our text this morning, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We'll end our reading there at the end of chapter 20. Let's rehash again the purpose of the 20th chapter in particular of the book of John. Now, we know that when the Gospels were first written, they didn't give them chapter divisions. That came later as the Bible was collected into its present form and put in there to help us find our way a little quicker. But you can see a distinctive amount of content in the 20th chapter. You notice that chapter 19 ends with Joseph and Nicodemus putting the body of Jesus in the tomb. And we're given a little indication of a new time period at the beginning of chapter 20, now on the first day. So we're moving from one group of events to another. And then the 20th chapter ends with these two verses, which are by John's own hand, his kind of summing up for us the purpose of the book. So the particular material that we have in chapter 20 seems to revolve very closely to John's big purpose for the book of a whole, which is to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection in order to inspire belief. Does John accomplish his purpose? I would say yes, and you can see the way he lays out the material in chapter 20 to do that. If he's trying to inspire belief in the resurrection, notice some of the evidence he gives. We have first the empty tomb where Jesus was laid after he was crucified when he did truly die. There is now no body there. There are only the clothes in which he was wrapped and the shroud which had been on his head. But it's not just lying there. The shroud itself is folded up very particularly, very carefully. No spirit just went through it and no grave robbers just took the body. There's evidence here that the body left in a very official and proper manner. But lest we think that it was grave robbers and somebody just trying to cover up the scene of a thief, we then have this one who is supposed to be dead appearing to people. And not just one person, but a whole host of witnesses. He appears right after they discover the empty tomb to Mary. She sees the Lord whom she loves. Later in the chapter, the two paragraphs we read today, he appears to the disciples without Thomas. And then 1 week later, he will appear again to the disciples, and this time with Thomas. So the tomb is empty. Where has Jesus got to? Here he is. He is alive and appearing to many people. And to further encourage us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he rose again, and in him we have salvation, John even records some of the disciples' confessions of faith in the resurrection. Look at verse 8. We read here that John, when he looked into the tomb, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. He believed that Christ had risen from the dead. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Notice verse 20. When he had said this, he showed the disciples his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They're now rejoicing. They've seen the resurrected Christ. And lastly, the great confession we know so well in verse 28. Thomas, as he says, my Lord and my God. All of these events and details bring us to a place where we ought to confess this Jesus did rise from the dead. And we'll believe in him in order to have eternal life. That is then, I think, why John concludes here with this summary statement in verses 30 and 31. I've written this so that you'll believe that that man, Jesus, is in fact God, and that by believing in him as the divine Son of God, you will have eternal life. So that gives you very simply the main point of chapter 20. As we do these Bible studies, I think it's always good to help understand the big picture of Scripture. We know the stories, we know particular verses that warm our hearts in the way they're worded, but we also want to realize there's a big picture in Scripture, a big unfolding plan of redemption. How does John 20 contribute to that plan? By showing us the reality of the resurrection. But it won't suffice to stop there either, for there are, as we read through these chapters, certain words that catch our attention, certain teachings that Jesus gives, which we now need to zero in on and examine in some detail. As I said already, we did the first half of the chapter last week. Let us do the second half today. We could break the second half into three paragraphs, the first one being in verses 19 to 23. Let us work through that one very quickly. This paragraph begins where we left off last week. You remember last week we had Mary and John and Peter discovering the empty tomb on the first day of the week. That is the first day of the interval between Sabbaths, the time period between Saturdays, the week. The first day of that week would be Sunday. So as we come to verse 19, on the evening of that day, that is the first day of the week, we've now moved to Sunday evening of the first resurrection morning. We read about a group of people that are gathered together. The doors are being locked where the disciples were. And I want to pause here because when we think of disciples, we very often think of the 12, and at this point Judas is no longer with them. We know from the story in this particular paragraph that Thomas is absent as well. But when we speak of disciples, we often think of the 12 that followed Jesus. Now, the Apostle John, in his composition of this book, sometimes uses the particular term 12 when he wants to highlight that group. So the fact that he uses the word disciples here indicates to me that he's talking about more than just the 12. I think he includes not just the 10 who were still following Christ, Thomas is absent, but some of those faithful women, the Marys that we read about, possibly Salome or Joanna. Flip over a page to Acts 1. I think there's evidence for this here. Acts 1, and notice verse 13. This is, I believe, after the ascension of Christ. Yes, Acts 1, verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And now notice this. Together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus. And at this point in Acts, his brothers. I think we could conclude that the gathering here on this Easter morning is more than just those 10 that walked with Christ. Here are the groups of those who believed in him and were following him. That you may wonder, what is the significance there? It will become significant later in this paragraph. So here is a group of believers meeting together, probably in the upper room. You notice Acts mentioned that they were in the upper room praying. Passover was celebrated in the upper room. Good chance that's where we are now, the followers of Christ in the upper room. But it says the doors are locked because they are afraid of the Jews. They're hiding behind closed doors, afraid perhaps that the Jews, having rid themselves of Christ, so they thought, may come now to rid themselves of his followers. Think of Zechariah 13, where the Lord said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Without Christ there as their shepherd, the disciples are scattering or they are afraid. They do not know the protection of the Lord. But into this fearful situation, we read that even though the doors were locked, Jesus came. Into the midst of a locked room, the risen Lord came. Let's pause right here and consider, here is evidence of deity. How does Christ get into this locked room? He's no thief. He doesn't go around picking locks. How does he enter in? We're not told whether he passed through the walls or by his divine power unlocked the door and came in. But all of a sudden, there he is in the middle of the room. And even though the doors were locked, he was able to enter. And what does he say to his fearful, timid disciples, most of whom had fled and abandoned him, one of whom had denied him three times? What does he say to them? He says the word, peace. Now, there is a great comforting truth here. Christ doesn't use peace the way so many of us use it nowadays, in a very flippant manner as a greeting. No, peace indicates a right relationship with the Lord. Here are these scared disciples who had fled. And does he greet them with a word of rebuke? Does he greet them with a word of condemnation because they didn't stick it out? No, he greets them with peace. I died for your sins. I rose again to give you new life. And as I return to you, I give you peace. All is well between you and me, says the risen Lord. You remember he had promised back in chapter 14. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He says, the time has come no more for you to be troubled and fearful and afraid. No, I have risen, and I bring tidings of peace to you, my people. He greets them in this warm manner. And it says he showed them his hands and his side after greeting them. Now, this is interesting on a number of levels. First, the fact that John mentions side is unique. Only John records the piercing of Jesus' side at the cross. And only John has Christ inviting them to look at his side and his hands. The synoptists have, look at my hands and my feet. John sees great significance in the fact that Christ's side was pierced, perhaps because that indicates the legitimacy of his death. But he shows them his hands and his side. And I think the other thing that's interesting here is, it's almost as if the Lord is saying, it's really me. Here are the marks of the crucifixion. Here are the evidences of my pain. It's really me. You remember in the previous paragraph, he spoke to Mary and she began to carry on a conversation with him, not even realizing it was the risen Christ. I don't know in what way, but it seems his physical countenance must have changed since the resurrection. So much so that on first glance, Mary did not recognize him. And here he offers them signs to, I guess we could say, remind them of who the Lord is. The marks of the crucifixion would be unmistakable. And they would know, here is one who has died, and here is one who has risen again. And when they see him, what do? They rejoice. Flip back just a page to chapter 16. I want us to see some of the words of Christ coming true that he had promised them during his earthly ministry. Notice chapter 16, verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Perhaps I should have read verse 19 also. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Now look at verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The disciples are glad when they see the risen Lord. Why? Because he said, I'll go away. And while you are sorrowing, the world's going to rejoice. My mind goes to the witnesses in Revelation. You remember that they preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world opposes them and hates them. And when the beast has power to slay them, what happens? The world celebrates. They send gifts to one another and rejoicing over the fact that the Lord's witnesses have been slain. Very similar situation to the Lord. When he was crucified, the chief priests and the Pharisees were rejoicing. We've put this troublemaker out of our midst, while the disciples were grieving. But what happens? He comes again. He thwarts those evil designs of unbelievers and returns to his people to comfort them and to say, "Here I am with you. I have risen again." And they rejoiced when they saw him. Now let's give attention to the last verses of this paragraph. For here we read verses that upon first examination may cause us some thought. What exactly do these mean? Verse 21, 22, and 23 give us three elements that we need to think through to explain and discuss. The first element is this sending. Jesus says in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." All right, to what does that refer? The second element here is this breathing. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then thirdly, we have this remitting in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now, those on first reading cause us to say, okay, what exactly is Christ referring to here? Because we want to be faithful to the text. We don't want to have in our minds, this is what I believe, and now as I come to the Word of God, okay, you say what fits what I believe, and I'll twist you in order to say what fits what I believe. We want to begin with the ground up, come from the Scripture and be honest with the text. So it's not that we have a problem with these verses, we just kind of want to know exactly what they mean. I shared this with Gene Walters, and he said, the Pope doesn't have a problem with these verses, and I suppose he's right. Now here, if you'll permit me, let me do this. I want to work through these verses and explain them in good detail, but I want to give as much time to them, so could we pause and deal with those last? Let me hit the next paragraph, and then come back to them, and we'll spend the rest of time there. Very good. That way we won't have to blow through them, nor will we have questions lingering in your mind while we move on to the other content. Let's hit this last paragraph, and then we'll come back, spend our time here. The second paragraph takes place, I believe, later that day, or at some point. We're not exactly told when this takes place, because we have Thomas, this twin, so we read. Whose twin was he, I always wonder? We don't know, because both Thomas and Didymus are Hebrew and Greek words that mean twin. Thomas means twin. Didymus means twin. Whose twin was he? Don't know. He's just one of those guys who had one of those nicknames, and that's how he was always addressed. Your twin. But they come to Thomas, who has rejoined them. Christ is no longer with them. He rejoins the 12, or technically the 11 at this point. And they tell him, "We've seen the Lord." And the idea here was they kept on telling him. They're saying, "Thomas, we've seen him. Thomas, he's risen from the grave. Thomas, Christ is alive." But notice the resistance he gives. He says, "Unless I see in his hands the marks, put my fingers in them, I will never believe." As Pastor Stikes would read this verse, "I will not not believe." The idea is there, I'll never believe. This is more than just, no, I'm skeptical. This is, unless I touch, I'll never confess faith in here. Why this? I don't know why Thomas was so skeptical at this point. But that didn't stop him from coming to faith. For we read in verse 26, 8 days later, or I would say the following Sunday. You say, wait a minute. If it's Sunday and we're talking about the following Sunday, that's just 7 days later. Well, it just means after 8 days. If you count the first Sunday, you have eight. So 1 week later, the following Sunday, we have the disciples gathered together again. Doors are locked. The disciples are there. Thomas was with them this time. Same situation as the previous paragraph. And just like last time, even though the doors were locked, into the assembly comes Christ. And he gives the same greeting, "Peace be with you," including to Thomas, the great skeptic. And then he singles out Thomas. He knew what Thomas had said. But does he rebuke Thomas for his stubborn unbelief, for his unwillingness to believe, for his recalcitrant spirit? Does he rake him over the coals? You should know better. You're a disciple. No, he says, "Thomas, look, put your hands in these holes. See the marks of the crucifixion. Place your hand in my side." He actually lets Thomas do those tests that Thomas had so stubbornly demanded. And there was another evidence of his deity, by the way. How did Jesus know that Thomas had made these boasts? He knows all. He sees all. He's God. And then he tells Thomas, do not disbelieve, or the idea is stop disbelieving. But on the contrary, let's make a strong contrast. Thomas, believe. Patience and mercy. He lets Thomas have his test. And what does Thomas do? He doesn't even bother with the test. Immediately he confesses, my Lord and my God. We have been given evidence for the resurrection in order to lead us to confess that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And Thomas gets the point. He confesses, my Lord and my God. For those who say that Scripture never claims that Jesus is divine, or perhaps that Jesus himself never claimed that he was divine, well, here Thomas called him divine, and he did not deny it. I do know of someone who once said, well, maybe Thomas was wrong. I think if Christ was intent on keeping people from thinking that he was divine, he would have said something to Thomas. No, Thomas confesses his faith, and Christ receives it. But notice what Jesus says then in the next verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. It seems that, I want to word this the right way. When people believe in Christ because of sensory perception, because these people have actually seen him, he does accept their faith. I'm not denying that for a minute. But it seems that he reserves a special blessing for those who have not seen him and yet have believed in him. Does that mean that we are more blessed than the disciples because we've never actually seen him, and that we should perhaps congratulate ourselves on believing despite being unable to see? No, he doesn't say that you're more blessed if you haven't seen yet believe. But he reserves a special blessing, it does seem, for those who have never seen him and yet have believed. Those who see, those who have this sensory perception, that doesn't impress the Lord. Why? Because Christianity is a religion of propositional revelation. We communicate truth. And by people believing and accepting and embracing these truths and appropriating them to themselves, the church gathers in disciples. Christ gathers in disciples. And the church of Jesus Christ goes. We do not have a religion that is based on sensory perception. You remember the same thing happened to Nathanael, I believe, in the first chapter of John. Christ said, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael goes, whoa, you are the king of Israel. Jesus said, you saw one miracle? Does that impress you? You're going to see all sorts of things going on in my ministry. I think there's two implications here that we ought not to forget. Let me reference two other verses very quickly also. Remember the rich man in hell that Brother Gene referenced. He said, send a messenger to my brothers, to warn them lest they come into this place of torment. And what does the angel say? They have Moses and the prophets. They have propositional, verbal revelation. Let them hear them. You know why? Because they're not going to be persuaded even if somebody comes back from the grave. They can see somebody walking around who was once dead. That's not going to convince them. They have the word, the written word. Let them have that. That is why perhaps Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. Christianity is a religion where we embrace truth, where our worship is simple. It's not one of pictures and ornate designs and great visual imagery and stimulation. It is simple worship that revolves around truth. Why did Jesus say in John 4:24, God is a spirit, he's invisible. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit, inwardly, in an invisible manner, and in truth. That is what our worship is to be characterized by. So there's two things here, two implications. One, Christianity, I'll say this again, does not require you to sacrifice reason and intellect and intelligence in order to be a believer. It invites investigation, but it will never permit man's finite skepticism to sit in judgment on an infinite God. We want to see more, be more convinced, see more proof. God doesn't withhold it. He's given us plenty of proof. But at the same time, he says, men and their desire for proof are not going to judge me. I am independent. I am the authority. I made the world. I can govern it the way I want. And if God says believe based on his revelation of himself and the word, then we must believe. We must meet God on His terms, not on ours. Secondly, and I keep this in your mind as you do ministry in your life, consider our evangelistic methods. I'm not going to sit here and say that nobody's ever been saved because of any kind of visual presentation or a Billy Graham movie or any of those things was not genuinely converted. But movies and pictures and visual stimulation and drama, that's not the way we win the lost. We proclaim the Word of God. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18? He said, it is the preaching of the cross that is the foolishness to the world. The word of the cross, the message of the cross. He said, we preach Christ crucified. We proclaim Him. We verbally communicate Him. Why? Because it's simple. Because it's not flashy. Because it's not powerful in the eyes of the world, but it is a method whereby God can bring people to salvation and then say, I was the one who did it. Look at the way it was communicated by a man, ignorant, dumb, gets nervous, failing. Sometimes men who are lazy to study, sometimes men who are proud, they get up and they proclaim, and God saves sinners. We do it in this way so that God can say, I'm the one doing all the work. Man can take no boast. Consider those things in your own ministry as you consider how the lost are to be reached by declaring the cross and praying that God will bring them to salvation. And then we have the summary of the book, which we've rehearsed together many times. Many other things Jesus did. Lots of signs. What's a sign? It's an event that points to God at work. It's something that happens whereby those who see it can say, this is God at work. Jesus did many more than what we have in John. That explains why we have a difference between John and the other Gospels. John didn't record everything Jesus did, but he selected particular events. These are written so that you'll be convinced Jesus is the Christ and believe in Him and be saved. It's interesting, I got this quote from a book. We collect everything we have on dead people. It's all we have of them. If Christ was dead, these Gospels would be 10 times their size because we'd want to get every word about this great teacher, Jesus. You know what John gives us? He only gives us enough material just to introduce us to Christ. Because Christ is still alive. You can still learn of Him and communicate with Him today. Thus we have the 20th chapter of John in order to prove the resurrection. Any questions on those particular details? All right, well, let us return then to the verses that we passed over and spend the rest of our time there. Verses 21, 22, and 23. We have 3 points of emphasis in these 3 verses, each one coming from each verse. And I believe that these verses are intimately related to the church of Jesus Christ, the church that He is building. And so my title of each point here will incorporate that. We have, first of all, in verse 21, the church's commission. Christ said, even as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Basically, this is John's version of the Great Commission, which is recorded in the other 3 Gospels. And in Acts, we're most familiar, I think, with Matthew's, go into the world, preach, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. Mark says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, and whoever does not believe shall be damned. And then Mark includes some signs and wonders that are going to go along with his disciples as they preach the gospel. Luke does the same. He says that this truth that Christ died and rose again is going to be preached among all the nations, but you wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high, and then go do my mission. Same message in Acts. Power will come upon you when the Holy Ghost is sent, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. So John's verses here, which is very quick, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This is basically his version of the Great Commission. You can see the 2 common elements that it has with the others. First, he is sending them out. And then secondly, as we'll look at in the next verse, there's a connection with the Holy Spirit, the power for that ministry. Now, if you want to go back to John 6, we'll get a good explanation of Christ's mission. He says, as the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you. In order to define our mission, we have to make sure we understand the Lord's mission. Why did the Father send the Son? All right, let us look at John 6 and look at verses 38 and 39. John 6, 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. As we studied when we looked at John 17, all that he has given me refers to those who will be saved, Christians. Christ says, I came to bring salvation. That's why I was sent into this world. So as the Father sent me into the world to preach salvation and to provide salvation, so now I'm going to send you into the world to preach the gospel of salvation and to see sinners come to Christ. If you want to flip forward to John 17, he says almost very similar language there. In John 17, notice verse 18. This is in his high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So there's a great parallel here between why Christ came and why we as a church go out into the world. Let me pause. This is why I said that the disciples being more than just the 12 was going to be an important fact. When Christ meets with this group of disciples, I think it's important here to see not just those 10, but the foundation of the church, the visible church, the people of God in the New Testament. This is not a commission reserved for just that select group. This is a commission given to the church as a whole, to you and to me, together. So he is commissioning us to go into the world and to preach the gospel as he himself came into the world and preached the gospel. Christ reveals the Father and does the work of the Father. The work of the Father is carried out in the Son. So what do? We go into the world and we reveal, yes, the Trinity, but the Son. We preach the Son of God, and the work of the Son is carried out in the church. You see, the work of preaching salvation has now been, in a sense, transferred to the church. Christ has gone back to heaven, and he has left us this responsibility. But it's not so much that he took the responsibility to preach and just gave it to us. But rather, I think there's also the fact that God's work of salvation in the world is now going to take a new form. That is, at one time, it was Christ preaching to this select group of people, but now Christ in his church is preaching to all the nations of the world. You remember in John where Christ said, I'm going to go away and you're going to do greater things than I did. What did he mean by that? Because I'm thinking, we don't do miracles. I haven't risen anybody from the dead. I mean, I've not changed water into wine. How can Christ be saying that I'm going to do a greater thing than him? Think about it like this. He ministered in one geographic area for 3.5 years, but he has now given the work of salvation, preaching salvation, to the church, which ministers in the whole world for 2,000 years now. And Christ himself says, this is going to be a greater work than I did. I came and ministered in this way. I provided salvation, but now you are preaching it, and it is going out into the whole world. Christ has commissioned his church to carry out his saving work, and he promises to be with them. Now the question is, how will he be with us? And how will he empower us? That is what brings us to the second point, where we have the church's power. After he said, I'm sending you out, we read in verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, summary, let me give you this up front. What Christ is doing here is empowering his disciples to preach the gospel and promising to be with them. But a couple questions come up. Number one, what is the work of the Holy Spirit in this context? Why is he breathing on them and telling them to receive the Holy Spirit? And what is it that the Holy Spirit's going to help them do? Is he now going to indwell them? Is he going to empower them in a special way? And secondly, what's the relation of this event to Pentecost? Because don't we read in Acts 2, isn't that where the Holy Spirit comes down and there's the tongues of fire and the church explodes under the scene? Why do we have a receiving of the Holy Spirit here and another receiving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? All right, let me answer the two questions in that order. First, I think the work of the Holy Spirit here is, first of all, Christ's presence with the church and his empowering them. John 14, 15, and 16 in this gospel are devoted to a lot of teaching about the Holy Spirit. You can actually even turn back there. John 14, 15, and 16. Let me give you the main point of those chapters. Christ is saying to his disciples, I'm going to leave the earth. You remember that it begins with this. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Christ is leaving them. And it makes the disciples sad. Where are you going? How can we go with you? Christ is saying, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send another comforter in my place. I'm leaving. I will send the Holy Spirit to this earth, though, to minister in my place. He's a helper like me, and he is just like me, of the same essence and equal with me. And when I'm gone, he will abide with you, and he will be my presence with you. And as you have my presence with you, so I will enable you to go out and do these greater works. For example, look at chapter 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the first verse told us that another helper is coming. This verse tells us why he is coming. To bear witness to Christ. It's important that we remember the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the church and in us is to be a presence of Christ with us. Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is our inheritance to have the Holy Spirit to remind us of that. And to prove to us of that reality, that Christ is indeed with us. I know that Christ and the Spirit are different, but it is the Spirit's purpose to give to us the presence of Christ. Look also at chapter 16 and verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Christ is giving us the Holy Spirit, first of all, to be his presence with the church. He also gives us the Holy Spirit, though, to empower the church for service. We have to leave John, but look at Luke 24. Look at Luke 24. Why the Holy Spirit? First, that is Christ's presence with his church. Secondly, it is his power to the church. Look at verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. We must remember not to forget the role of the Holy Spirit in giving power to his church. So often when we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, it seems to stop and start with the topic of indwelling. I freely admit that he indwells us and that it is sufficient for our lives. But there's other ministries of him giving power to his church, the ability to do the work of the gospel. It is this empowering that Acts opens with, ye shall receive power. Wait until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then you will be my witnesses. So Christ is giving the Holy Spirit to his church to be his presence with it and to empower them, to enable them to go out into the world and to do this great task of preaching the gospel. The second question then is, what exactly is going on in John 20 in relation to what happens in Acts 2? All right, let me tell you what I think it is. Then I'll give you the evidence. You can decide in your own mind whether it pleases you or is true to Scripture, we should say. I think what we have here with Christ breathing and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, is nothing more than an acted parable. An acted parable. A symbolic event intended to communicate to them what will soon happen. I don't actually think that there's any impartation of the Holy Spirit going on in this verse or in this event. I believe that his words and his actions are symbolic. He breathes, we read first of all. It says in our text, he breathes on them, but the words on them are not necessary. It's just the idea of taking a breath. On them reflects how the translators want to interpret the verb, and I don't think it's correct. I think he breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The breath, the Holy Spirit, the very word Spirit means breath. The act of breathing would remind them of the Spirit, the wind of God. And the declaration, receive the Holy Spirit, would remind them of the Holy Spirit that is coming, the promise they will soon enjoy. You ask, do you have proof for that? Can you prove that? I think I can. Number one, when we read Luke's gospel, that was right before Christ ascended back to heaven, 40 days after this event that we read in John. And what was he telling them? Go into the city and what? Wait for that promise of power. At this point in Luke's gospel, which takes place after this event in John, Christ was still telling them to wait. They hadn't gotten any promised power from him yet. Secondly, what is the purpose of the Spirit in the church? I said to testify about Christ's presence. In John 20, he's still with them. They do not need that special manifestation of his presence yet until he goes away. Thirdly, as we will study in the next 2 weeks, do we see the power of God manifested in the disciples right after this event? No, they go back and they're fishing again. They're timid and afraid again. They have another meeting with the Lord on the shore. They're still fearful. They're still wandering. They are not the bold, Holy Ghost-filled preachers we read about in the book of Acts. So to say that there is an actual impartation of the Holy Spirit here, the results don't seem to fit that. And so I would say what he's doing is giving them a visible sign, his breathing, and a verbal declaration as an acted parable to remind them of this promise, which is still yet to come. And thus the disciples are assured that as they're being sent out into the world, which they will soon begin to do, so Christ will go with them by virtue of his Spirit, and he will empower them to fulfill their work. This is the church's power. And thirdly, we have in verse 23, the church's authority. Now, what do we have in verse 23? It's really a lot simpler than it looks and does not need to cause us any consternation. I may go a few minutes past time. Let's just work through this. Christ says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. What we have here is very simply Christ saying that as the invisible church goes out into the world, and as sinners are saved, and as God forgives sin and saves sinners, there's going to be a visible manifestation of that work on this earth. It's an invisible work, but I'm going to give it a visible manifestation. Now, the reason we seem to kind of say, okay, is that true to the text, or the reason this text causes us problems, is because of the same question that the Pharisees asked. What right do men have to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins, correct? That is orthodox theology, is it not? All right, very good. Make sure I don't have closet papists with me. Men do not forgive sin. Only God does. Now, I wanted to make sure I was being true to the Roman Catholic view, so I look up Carl Keating. He's a Catholic apologist. He says this. During his life, Christ forgave sins. Since Christ would not always be with the church visibly, Christ gave this power to other men, so that the church, which is the continuation of his presence throughout time, would be able to offer forgiveness to future generations. He gave this power to the apostles, and it was necessarily a communicable power, one that could be passed on to their successors and agents. And then guess what verse he references to make his point? John 20, verse 22 and 23. Keating, as a Roman Catholic apologist who has been endorsed, his book was endorsed by the Vatican, says that Christ, as a man, forgave sins since he was leaving. He gives to his church the authority to forgive sins, but not to his church as a whole, to the leaders of the church, the apostles. And he gives to the apostles the authority to pass this forgiveness down throughout generations. I met a priest in Sam's one time and I asked him, do you have the authority to forgive sins? Yes, he said, I've been invested by my particular diocese to forgive sins in this particular area. And if I'm in a plane outside of the area, I can do it. He then held up his hand like this. He goes, I can do it then too. Now, I guess I'm being a little humorous. I'm not trying to mock these people. This is a serious error in which we ought to pray God will release them. But the question is, did Christ give to his apostles here the actual authority to forgive sins, that is, to complete a heavenly transaction? Has it been given to the apostles, the leaders of the church, the authority to conduct heaven's business by forgiving sins or not? If a man invested with apostolic authority says, your sins are forgiven, does that change the record books in heaven? Is that what this verse teaches? I would say no. I would say it has been given to the church, though, the authority to make a declaration about what has already taken place in heaven. Here's why. Notice the grammar. Verse 23, if you forgive, the idea there is subjunctive. If you should forgive, if you do this, then what? They have been forgiven. If you should forgive, they have been forgiven. To the apostles, he says, when you forgive, they have been forgiven. Their forgiveness is, number one, a completed action. They have been forgiven. And it's also a passive action. They have been forgiven. Who has forgiven them? God has. And when has he forgiven them? Prior to when the apostles or the church makes this declaration. Does that make sense? Very same language occurs over in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you should loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. What's the binding and the loosing mean? Binding to them a sentence of condemnation or loosing it from them. That is the imagery in Jewish culture. So what Christ is saying is, when you do this, something has been done. When you forgive in heaven, they have been forgiven. What this very simply is the church, the body of Christ, has the authority to declare on earth whether or not men and women have or have not been forgiven in heaven. The church does not save men. We cannot look at a man and say, you're forgiven. But the church has the right to examine somebody's confession of faith and see whether or not it's accurate and proclaim to the rest of the church, yes, we believe God has forgiven this person. Or, in matters of church discipline, we believe God has not forgiven this person. Now that, I believe, is truer to the text and the whole witness of Scripture than the Roman view. But I believe it also carries some heavier implications, perhaps, than we're used to looking at the church. The church is not just a social club where we gather together to have fellowship. It is a visible institution authorized by Christ to make declarations on earth regarding how somebody stands in heaven. Can the church get it wrong? Yes, they've been wrong before. That's why we're told always first in Scripture to examine ourselves. But to the Scripture, or to the church, this right has been given. And as a church, we ought to take it very seriously. We've gathered together not just to see each other and say hello, but to pursue a real spiritual agenda. This means we have to have leaders in this church who are responsible about carrying out these responsibilities. It means we have to have members in this church who are serious about knowing one another and knowing where one another are at before the Lord and carrying out this ministry. And let's pray that the Lord will make us faithful and responsible with this authority that he's given. Any questions about that? Anything sound wrong, unorthodox, Romish? All right, very good. Let us pray and seek the Lord's blessing today. Father, we thank you for your authority. And we thank you that you've invested this church with a measure of that authority. You are God and you are Lord and you alone can forgive sin, God, we would confess. And we thank you for washing us from your sin, from our sins in your own blood. And we praise you, God, for being our Savior. Oh, Lord, I just pray that I and all here gathered, Lord, burden us with the responsibility we have as your people and as your church. And may we take it seriously. May we conduct it in wisdom. Keep us from error, God. May we make a truthful declaration on earth regarding what has taken place in heaven. Oh, may we have thy help. May we meet together to worship thee today and know thy presence with us, we pray. May Brother Gene know thy power as he proclaims the word. And we rest in the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.